Pastor Mark will be preaching from the Gospel of Luke again this morning, chapter 22, verses 63 through 71, the end of the chapter. I invite you to stand with me as we read the Lord's Word. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, we plead with you today to adorn Pastor Mark's words with the Holy Spirit and power so as to feed us with the pure milk of your word that we may grow thereby. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, we've all heard the expression, words mean something. And it reminds us that it is always important to define our terms. When we fail to define our terms, what happens is we end up talking past each other, around each other, or over each other. Now, I have entitled this final series of messages through the end of this chapter and on through chapter 23, Christ's Humiliation. And I'm not sure, but it'll take 5 or 6 sermons. But they culminate with Christ's death and burial. His humiliation is complete. But what do we mean when we speak of the humiliation of Christ? Of Christ humbling himself? And this, beloved, is where our catechisms are most helpful. Our catechisms define for us all sorts of rich theological terms that we see embedded throughout the pages of Scripture. They help us understand what those theological terms mean. And you should hear that, by the way, a strong suggestion that you work on memorizing the shorter catechism. It'll help you immensely to know your theology. Question 27 of the shorter catechism asks this: wherein consists Christ's humiliation? And the answer is Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of his life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And that gives us some detail as to what Christ's humiliation entailed. The larger catechism offers far greater detail. After defining the nature of Christ's humiliation, it looks at each stage of Christ's life, his conception, his birth, his life and death, and what happened immediately after his death. It looks at each of those stages and describes that humiliation. So the larger catechism devotes 5 questions to this most important theme, that of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So number 46 says, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? Number 47, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? 48, how did Christ humble himself in his life? 49, how did Christ humble himself in his death? And 50, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? It is the 4th of those questions that is pertinent to today's text, as well as the remainder of Luke 23. How did Christ humble himself in his death? How did Christ humble himself in his death? Question 49 answers it this way. Christ humbled himself in his death. Listen closely to this, beloved. This covers a lot of ground. Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his prosecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Now, to be sure, Jesus' conception and birth were humbling. I mean, think about this. The Creator becoming the created. Very humbling. Additionally, we know as well as we study the life of Christ throughout the entirety of his life, Christ knew humiliation. But it is here on the last day of his life that his greatest humiliation is realized. That final humiliation begins with his arrest and then being dragged off and chained to the home of the high priest. In his final humiliation, Jesus is led in chains back and forth across the city in the early morning hours that followed his arrest. Now, it's not particularly clear in any one of the four Gospels, but by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we discover that Jesus is marched to six venues before his crucifixion. A close reading of the Gospels, you can put all that together. So first, Jesus appears before Annas, the former high priest, and that's in Luke 22:54 and John 18:13. And there in that first encounter, he faces preliminary charges. I've kind of outlined this in a way that I think things unfolded. He faces preliminary charges. Next, he's dragged off to see Caiaphas, the current high priest. And we see that in Matthew 26:57, Mark 14:53, and John 18:24. And there, before Caiaphas, those preliminary charges are reviewed. Third, he appears before the council, that is the Sanhedrin. And Luke tells us that in chapter 22 and verse 36, and Matthew in 26:59, and Mark in chapter 15, verse 1. And here, Jesus' formal trial takes place in the morning, early in the morning, at the break of day. And this is his religious trial. He'll undergo two trials, a religious trial and a civil trial. And both are nightmares. After being found guilty of two charges, the first that he claimed to be Messiah, and second that he claimed to be the Son of God, Jesus is next shuttled off to the Roman court of law. He is presented before Pilate. Luke 23:1, Matthew 27:2, Mark 15:1, and John 18:28 and 29. And here, the preliminary charges of a civil nature are leveled against Jesus. Now, in this case, it was a single charge, that of claiming to be the king, Messiah, because the Roman world could care less if someone claimed to be God. I mean, there are all sorts of interesting characters running around claiming to be God, still are today. But to declare that oneself as Messiah was altogether different. At this time, that title was rife with political implications. It was to declare oneself to be the king, which, by the way, if you're in the study Bible I use, you look across the page, and that is the exact title in verse 38 that is placed above the head of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. This is the King of the Jews. That's the crime for which Jesus was punished and hung on the cross. Now, after hearing this preliminary charge, Pilate next sends Jesus off to Herod, Luke 23:6. And there the charge is reviewed, that preliminary charge is reviewed. And then finally, Jesus is returned to Pilate, where his civil trial is conducted. And we see that in Luke 22:13 and Matthew 27:11. So there's a timeline that unfolds over the remaining hours of Jesus' life from the time he is arrested to the time that he is crucified. He's taken to Annas, then he's taken to Caiaphas, then he's taken to the council or the Sanhedrin, then he's taken before Pilate, then he's taken before Herod, then he's taken before Pilate again. And in the first instance, that's the religious world, and he's tried there and found guilty, then into the civil realm before Pilate, Herod, and Pilate, in the civil realm, and found guilty there as well. Now, I've painted this detailed picture for you because I want us to understand how full and complete was Jesus' humiliation before the rulers of this world. He willingly subjected himself to their ridicule, to their mockery, and to their rejection. He willingly submitted himself to these sham trials. I mean, if you do any study of how these trials were conducted, you see that there are irregularities every step along the way. Both of these trials have been thrown out in our courts of law today because of irregularities there. But they rushed things quickly so they could get Jesus convicted and tried before the Passover actually fully set in. But what I also want us to understand, although this was unfolding in a very hasty fashion, every step of the way, we noticed this before, but every step of the way, Jesus is in control. Now, to be sure, they will have their hour when the power of darkness would seem to reign supreme. We looked at that back in Luke chapter 22, verse 53. But all of this had been predicted by Jesus on at least three different occasions. Luke 17, 25. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Luke 9, 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Luke 18, 31 through 33. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Now, why would the Lord of glory subject himself to such ill treatment from the hands of those whom he had created? Why would Jesus, the man, undergo such utter humiliation? Isaiah the prophet, writing some 700 years before the birth of Christ, tells us why. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we have seen him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded," why? "For our transgressions. He was bruised," why? "For our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah goes on later in that same chapter, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see the consequences, the effects of his sacrificial death. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Beloved, I want you to understand that Jesus underwent this extraordinary humiliation. He suffered the shameful, painful, and cursed death of the cross for you and me. Jesus, the suffering servant, gave his life as a ransom for many. He met God's demand for justice by paying the price for our sins. J.C. Ryle says this, "He had undertaken to purchase our redemption by his own humiliation, and he did not flinch from paying the utmost farthing of the price. He drank the bitter cup to its dregs. He endured all of that for his people." So as we work, I tell you all this because as we work our way through the remaining verses before us this morning, please keep that in the forefront of your thinking. For the sake of God's glory, Jesus did all this. He endured all this for you and for me. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. And as he approached his final humiliation, here's how he prayed. Remember this in John 17. "Father, Father, the hour has come." What hour? The hour of his final humiliation. "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life." This is why he came, to give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. John 17, 1 and 2. So Jesus' humiliation will be complete over the next 12 hours or so. And again, it begins with the contempt that is shown him by his captors. Look at verses 63, 64, 65 again. "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy! Who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." Now again, it's helpful to understand where we are in this timeline of Jesus' life, this timeline of his appearing in different venues. Where is he? Is he at the residence of Annas or Caiaphas, where he's beaten and mistreated? Or is he before the council, the Sanhedrin? Both Matthew and Luke indicate that Jesus is now standing before the council. Matthew 26, 59. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Luke 22, 66. "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into the council." Now, in both instances, that word council is a Greek term, Sanhedrion. Sanhedrin. You hear a word there? Sanhedrin. So he's brought before the Sanhedrin. He's now standing before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, as you may well know, was essentially the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. And this group was comprised of basically three entities, the elders of the people, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, or the scribes. And they were essentially in control of all the internal Jewish matters. Rome had ceded control. We don't want to worry ourselves about day-to-day matters. You take care of all that stuff. We'll take care of the external or the big stuff. And so they were in control of the affairs of those who spoke out against, well, spoke against the temple, against the leaders, against the religious leaders of the day. So Jesus is now before the Sanhedrin. And this, by the way, helps us understand why the soldiers guarding Jesus felt free to abuse him in the way that they did. He's already stood before Annas and Caiaphas and been charged with capital crimes, crimes deserving of death. Those guarding Jesus heard those conversations with Annas, heard the conversation with Caiaphas. And the appearance of Jesus before the Sanhedrin was a mere formality. He's already been judged guilty by the former high priest and the current high priest, in spite of any lack of formal trial. But to make sure they cover that base, he's now brought before the Sanhedrin so they can have this mock trial and now officially declare him guilty of the charges that they leveled against him. Thus, he's already, in the estimation of the guards, a dead man. And so they decide to make sport of their condemned prisoner. They begin with mockery. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly what form that mockery took. We have no idea what they said, other than the statement he adds later on. They blasphemously spoke against him, said many blasphemous things. But he's very clear on what follows after their mockery. They begin to beat him. Now, the Greek term there speaks of a physical beating that is his body, full body. They're punching him all over the place, kicking him, gouging. Mark adds that others spit in his face, adding insult to injury. Now, the irony in all of this is that they had no idea that they... What do they do? Prophesy! They have no idea that they are fulfilling a prophecy that Jesus had spoken just months before. Luke 18:32. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. So that's going to happen again to Jesus as he comes before Pilate. The Gentiles will treat him in this fashion. But first, the Jewish leadership, the Jewish people treat him in this fashion as well. Now, over the course of the next five verses, now just keep this in mind. Again, as they make sport of Jesus, they're beating him mercilessly, but then they decide to take it one step further and expand their entertainment. They put a blindfold on him and begin to punch him in the face, all the while snarling, "Who hit you in the face this time, prophet?" Because they understood that he claimed to be a prophet. We see many places, obviously, where he demonstrated his prophetic skills by telling exactly what was going to happen. Now, over the course of the next five verses, Jesus makes three claims that, while true, will give the Sanhedrin all the ammunition they need to accomplish their desired objective, which is what? The death of Jesus. Now, I want to read those verses again together, verses 66 through 70, and see if you can identify Jesus' three claims. This is called, you have to read a little bit between the lines because some of these are not quite as clear as we would perhaps like them to be, but they're there. Beginning at verse 66, then, Jesus, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, the Sanhedrin, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said to him, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." So Jesus here makes three distinct claims. He first claims to be the Christ, that is the Messiah, the coming King. He next claims to be the Son of Man. And then he third claims to be the Son of God. I'm going to look at each of those briefly here this morning. First, Jesus claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah. Now, those terms, Christ and Messiah, are actually synonyms. They mean the exact same thing. They mean the Anointed One. Messiah is the Hebrew term for that, and Christ is its Greek counterpart. But both represent a formal title that would be given to the one who would ascend to King David's throne, as demonstrated in Psalm 110. Now, throughout most of his ministry, Jesus was hesitant to identify himself as Messiah. Here at the end, he doesn't hold back for a second. But throughout most of his public ministry, he was hesitant to identify himself as Messiah for the simple reason that it was a politically loaded term. In the messianic fervor that existed during Jesus' day, and we've talked about this many times in the past, people looking, expecting, and anticipating the coming of Messiah, it was believed by the vast majority of the Jewish people that Messiah would suddenly appear with a particular agenda. And what was that agenda? To set Israel free from Rome, to kick out the hated Roman oppressors. He would then reestablish the throne of David, and Israel would once again find herself in a position of ascendancy rather than a position of decline. So the term Messiah was literally a political football at this juncture in the life of Jesus. Now, while Jesus is reticent to apply that title to himself, Luke, earlier in the Gospel, prompted by the Holy Spirit, had no such reservations. Listen to a couple of texts where it is very clear that Jesus is the Messiah. The angel Gabriel, appearing before the Virgin Mary, told her this: "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, where's Messiah in there? Well, it's well understood in Jewish thought that only Messiah could fulfill Psalm 110 and sit on the throne of David. He will give you the throne of his father David. That will be given to Messiah. Luke 2, verses 8 through 11. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people.'" Now listen to this: "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Christ the Lord. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, before he had seen Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" I'm holding Messiah. I'm holding the coming King. "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And then finally, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him and asked them, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" What's the confession of Peter? "Thou art the Christ. Thou art Messiah. Thou art the coming King." Now, did Jesus know himself to be the Christ of God, the Messiah? Of course he did. Of course he did. But he also knew that he was the Messiah of the Scriptures, not the Messiah of Jewish expectations. And because his understanding of who Messiah was and what he would do differed vastly from that of the religious leaders, he wasted no time arguing with them as to whether or not he was Messiah. He simply answers them because they're not going to see him for who he is. They have refused to do so. He simply points out that even if I said I am the Messiah and defended that and demonstrated that, you would not believe me. His actions over the last 3+ years have provided ample evidence that he is the Christ of God, the Messiah. If they've not believed him on the basis of his mighty works, why would they believe his words? So he's given them all the evidence they need, but they're not interested in evidence. They have no interest in evidence whatsoever. They're looking to simply indict Jesus and hoping that he will hang himself on his own words. They're looking for him to make a claim with which they can bury him. And with his next claim, Jesus willfully and intentionally accommodates them. Now, with perhaps, I think, a hint of a threat, or at least a warning, accompanying his words, Jesus boldly declared this made this bold statement. Hereafter, meaning shortly, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. The Son of Man, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God. Now, who saw that, by the way, shortly after this? Remember Stephen? What Stephen saw in his vision? Now, the Sanhedrin were not a bunch of biblical illiterates. They knew exactly what Jesus was referencing when he used the phrase, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God. This was a reference to a well-known Old Testament text, Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Now listen as I read these prophetic words and see who you think they're talking about, okay? Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and they brought him, the Son of Man, before him, the Father. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So who is being described here in this vision of Daniel many hundreds of years beforehand? It's the Son of Man, who is Jesus. Jesus gave himself that title. He called himself again and again and again the Son of Man. He used that in place of the personal pronoun I. Instead of saying I, he says the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. It's used something like 82 times throughout the Gospels. Most of the time it's on the lips of Jesus. By identifying himself with this title, Son of Man, Jesus is linking together the human and the divine. The human and the divine. Because the Son of Man is understood in that vision of Daniel 7 to be divinity, to be divine, to be also the Son of God. Phil Ryken makes this observation. It was one of the best expressions, Son of Man, it was one of the best expressions Jesus could use to encapsulate his incarnation as the God-man. Now make no mistake, the Sanhedrin well understood that Jesus was placing himself on par with God. He was claiming to be divine. Now, though they weren't buying his claims for a second, they must have rubbed their hands together in glee when he said it. Why? Because it gave them what they needed. Jesus had opened himself to the charge of blasphemy, or so they thought. Now, as was the case with the guards, there's a bit of irony going on here. Here were the guards demanding that the prophet prophesy, which he'd done repeatedly. But the great irony here is that the Sanhedrin see themselves as judges of Jesus, standing in judgment of him. When he tells them that very soon the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God, he is declaring to them he would do so as judge of them. They think they're judging him. They're going to find themselves in a reversal. And this is a great theme of Scripture. Reverses, reverses, reverses. Reversal is a great theme in Scripture. So they see themselves as judge of Jesus and say, no, you've missed the picture. I will stand as your judge because I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy and the Son of Man here described by Jesus is one and the same. And that singular person will have dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations, all languages shall serve him, shall submit to him. Now, the Sanhedrin, oblivious to the hole that they're digging for themselves, press on. They want confirmation that they've heard Jesus say what they're sure they've heard him say. And so they point blank ask him, are you then the Son of, is this what you're the Son of God, right? Is that what you're saying? And Jesus here makes his third claim in what some view as a rather cryptic fashion. Jesus states, you rightly say I am, is how the New King James translates that. Jesus is here claiming to be the Son of God, although most of our English translations are less than clear on that. And that's because really we're trying to be literal in our interpretation. That if you were to translate that almost literally out of the Greek, that's how it would read. But Ligon Duncan clarifies Jesus' answer when he says this. What Jesus says here is, here's how most scholars understand Jesus' expression there. What Jesus says here is, you are absolutely right. What you're saying is correct. I am the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. That's who I am. That's who I am. And don't miss the I am part of that answer as well. But again, we ought not to be surprised at the bluntness of Jesus' response. He knew with absolute certainty from whence he had come and where he was going. The Son was returning to the right hand of the Father. Very shortly, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power of God, at the right hand of God. Additionally, Luke also, again, prompted by the Holy Spirit, revealed Jesus to be the Son of God on several different occasions. He's already demonstrated Jesus to be the Son of God in events that unfolded early on in Christ's life. Luke 3, 21 through 22. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son." Who's speaking? God's speaking. God is speaking. And he says of this one baptized, "You are my Son. In you I am well pleased." And then on two different occasions, as Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, in Luke chapter 4, twice he says to Jesus, "If you are what? The Son of God," which he understood Jesus to be, "then do this or do that." And then finally, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 30 and verse 35. "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James with him up into the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah." And then verse 35, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son.'" Who's speaking? God is speaking and saying of this man, Jesus, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Pay attention to him." So Jesus made three distinct claims. He claimed to be the Messiah, he claimed to be the Son of Man, and he claimed to be the Son of God. And each of these titles, each of these names portrays some aspect of Christ's person or work. Now again, you well know that we could add scores of other names and titles that also serve to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the bold claims of Jesus quickly lead to his condemnation. Verse 71. "And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard ourselves from his own mouth.'" Now again, while his claims are true, they serve nonetheless to indict him. He has made the claim that he is Messiah, and that's a political term, remember, so that's going to get him in trouble with the civil authorities. He's also made the claim that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God, both titles ascribed to deity. So he finds himself in trouble with the religious authorities. The charges brought against Jesus based on these claims carry the death penalty. To claim to be the king, because there's only one king in Rome, right? Caesar's king. To claim to be the king is usurpation, is rebellion, is punishable by death. The blasphemous charge that I am God, I'm equal with God, likewise carries the death penalty in the scriptures. But here's another great irony that should be noted. The execution of Jesus, they're going to kill him, right? The execution of Jesus would be the first step in the process of translating that prisoner they think they have control of to the very right hand of God. They're going to kill him. Why? So he may ascend to his Father in heaven. So he can go back to his rightful place and his rightful authority. And this, you well know, is part of God's glorious plan for our redemption. Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. He did not get caught up in some drama that spiraled out of his control. He was not unaware of what was going to happen to him. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly why he had come. He knew exactly what he would have to do. He knew it all. He was keenly aware of all of it. And all that being said, if you read these verses slowly and carefully, it is clear that Jesus exudes a quiet confidence throughout the entirety of his ordeal. There's no panic obvious here. He's not flummoxed by that which awaits him. Rather, he is resolute in his purpose. He knows what's going on, and he embraces it because he's obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. Now, years later, let me bring this to a close here this morning. Years later, Peter, remember dear Peter, we looked at him last time? Peter, having observed Jesus in the midst of his horrific humiliation, wrote this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." You hear what he's saying? It's easy to be responsive to be positive towards the good and gentle. But he says you're also to be responsive and positive towards the harsh. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Again, to the harsh as well. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So you suffer wrongfully. Well, who suffered wrongfully first? Your Savior did. Your Lord did. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Listen to this. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commended before God. This is commendable before God. Jesus has set us an example. Jesus has laid out a model for us. And what example did Jesus leave for us? What lessons can we learn from this text? There are at least three, and here I'll be brief. And Peter goes on to give us two lessons from one of the verses that immediately follows those I just read in 1 Peter 2:23. That he says this, who when he was reviled, he's speaking of Jesus, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So here's the first lesson. Very simple. Don't seek to get even. Don't seek to get even. When I warn you that this will become a much needed lesson for Christians in this land in the not too distant future, in the coming years, I believe we're going to have to know how to respond to ill treatment as Christians, to being abused as Christians, to being grossly mistreated as Christians. You're going to have to know how to respond to that. And you don't respond by striking back. You don't respond by lashing out. You don't respond. You don't meet argument with argument. You don't spew venom at those who are your detractors. Lesson two, and it's actually closely related to that, learn the value of suffering. Learn the value of suffering. Now, our Lord suffered horribly, but the author of Hebrews says something absolutely stunning. In Hebrews 5:8, we read this. He learned Jesus. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. The Son of God, the Son of Man, learned obedience through the things he suffered. He suffered. Now, beloved, our God is neither capricious nor malicious. But he does bring suffering into your... He doesn't allow it. He brings it into your lives. Why? Why? Because the fact of the matter is, beloved, some lessons can only be learned under the great weight of suffering. Now, some of you know in great suffering, I know that. And you've learned to suffer well. But you have to ask the question, will I continue to suffer well? And others, maybe not so much. You haven't suffered it quite as well as you could. Is there joy in your heart in the midst of your suffering? And, beloved, if God loves you, if God loves you, if you know God, you'll know suffering, because it's the only way to really learn dependency and obedience to our Lord. Our Savior learned the same lesson. Lesson three is pretty clear as well from the claims that Jesus made. Be bold in your proclamation. Be bold in your proclamation. Jesus knew exactly what his claims would lead to. He knew the consequences of his bold statements, but he nonetheless spoke the truth to his tormentors. We should never think about falling back or shrinking back from declaring Christ and his claims when presented the opportunity to do so. Now, I'm going to comment here about something Friday night. Mr. Elmore gave an illustration that he will be on a plane four times the next week. And it's always his aim to have a religious conversation with those he sits next to. And he self-confessed, I'll probably fail once to do that. I'll chicken out. We all do. Everybody does. But be bold in your proclamation. Don't shrink back from declaring Christ. And so here's what I find intriguing. We were at the inauguration of Heavier Things. We'll see if that continues. That's still to be determined by the elders. But we're at the inaugural event. And our young people were challenged by several of our dads to be bold in their faith, to be bold in their faith, to proclaim Christ and not back down from doing that. Now, here's what I find intriguing. I already knew my final point this morning. I already knew my final point of application was exactly that. Be bold in your proclamation. Don't back down. Stand for the truth. stand for the truth. And I also knew that I was going to close with the words from one of my favorite authors, one of my favorite preachers, J. Ligon Duncan. And they are words that I want to read to you because they echo my heart. They echo the sentiment of the leadership of this church. I want you to listen carefully as I read, beloved. In fact, just bow your head and close your eyes and just listen, okay? Don't look at me, just listen. These are from J. Ligon Duncan. My friends, and let me speak especially to the parents and the grandparents in this congregation, if we are not preparing our young generation to make that bold confession and to experience the mistreatment and the injustice that Jesus experienced here today, right here in the United States of America, right here in Jackson, Mississippi, and you can plug your own town in there, we are failing this generation because they almost certainly have to give a testimony that will cost them. Jesus is showing us the way here, even as he points us to his matchless work on our behalf. It should be our spiritual concern to be preparing our children and our grandchildren that they will confess his name and bear whatever mistreatment or injustice they may face in doing so, and do it with joy, and do it with hope, and do it with readiness, because what happens to the master happens to the disciple. And that cuts both ways. Yes, we share in the fellowship of his sufferings, but yes, we will be there at last when every eye shall see him and he will put everything right and we will say our hope was not misplaced. Let's pray. Father, our hope is in the salvation you give us through Christ our Lord. Our hope is in you, the maker of heaven and earth. It's not in men, it's not in horses, it's not in anything we have to offer. Our hope, our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation that he's freely offered to each one of us. Father, we pray that you might help us to be bold in our proclamation, bold in our statement of our belief, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and make his claims known to others. Father, help us as well to understand what it means to suffer. And not to shy away from that, not to back away from it, but to embrace that understanding that that's God's good gift to us, to suffer as Christ our Lord suffered, to identify with him in some small fashion, some small manner. And help us as well, Father, to always be mindful of the fact that we have this high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ to represent him well. But we need your grace, we need your mercy, we need your strength, we need the Spirit, we need your means of grace to that end. So bless us, we pray, by those means that you've appointed for us. In Christ's name we pray, and amen.